visiting today and to all the members. It's good to be back. I was gone last Sunday, and Brother Terry and Brother Joel filled in for me, and I appreciate that very much. I'd like to give you a short report on the need to go to Arkansas for the meeting. The congregation there has an older man and his married daughter that wishes to bring entertainment into the church in order to draw the crowds. The church does not like that and asked me to come and cover that in the sermons that I preached, and I did. The brethren were very gracious in the appreciation of those lessons, and it strengthened them, I believe, to hold fast and to not bring in the entertainment and recreation that will indeed draw the crowds. So that's what that was all about, and I'm so happy to be back. This morning I want to talk with you about a number of things that have to do with the life of Jesus. Quite a few important things we recognize. The birth of Christ, of course, was the subject of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, that he would be born of a virgin. And then in Matthew 3, where he was baptized, not for the remission of sins, but to leave us an example to fulfill all righteousness. And of course, a number of things on further, especially the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ, which we've just celebrated. And I think celebration is a good word for that, because indeed we celebrate the freedom from sin that's brought about by the act of Christ on the cross and the blood that was shed. So those are all good things, but I want to go back to one earlier thing that took place with regard to that, and the transfiguration of Jesus. This is found in a number of places in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's referred to once by John, but Peter referred to it as well, because he was one of the eyewitnesses. Now, I'm trying to find something to illustrate the transfiguration. I don't like to put up an image of Jesus. We don't know what he looked like. I can go to the internet and I can find all kinds of pictures of Jesus. And I'm somewhat hesitant to do that because I don't believe in giving him a physical form, and we're not to make images of that. So I tried to find one rather blurry. And I found it sort of blurry. But it was a significant time for Jesus. And he was being hated by the Jews. If you remember when he was baptized in Matthew 3, Jesus was in the water. The Holy Spirit appeared upon him as a dove, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." So you have the testimony there, but especially was it given at the Mount of Transfiguration. And we don't know exactly where that was. There are two or three places over in Israel where they call it the Mount of Transfiguration, and as usual, they've built some kind of a shrine to that. But the important thing is to recognize that at the Mount of Transfiguration, God acknowledged Jesus again as his Son. And it was a tremendously important occasion, because on that occasion, Jesus was transfigured. I want to look at that word a little bit this morning. The word transfigure has to do with the idea of metamorphosis. And we have a Greek word that's used in that sense, to change into another form, to transfigure, to transform. That's what Thayer's Greek lexicon says, from which we get the word metamorphosis. Well, we understand that with regard to the caterpillar turning into the butterfly. That's what we call that scientifically. That's metamorphosis. So it gives us an idea of what happened with regard to the transfiguring of Jesus. He was in his physical form. He was a Jewish man, and he was fully human in that sense, but he was also fully God in the internal sense. And thus you had a change in his appearance as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the scripture says his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light, Matthew 17 and verse 2. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them, Mark's account in chapter 9. And then in Luke 9, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And it's as though some of the physical presence of Jesus was pulled back, and his heavenly glory began to shine. And that would be one of the most important times, because again, God acknowledges him as his Son. And appearing with him was Moses and Elijah. Well, they were speaking with Jesus. Luke 9 tells us about his death. Jesus knew he was going to die. And it was important to recognize that when he came to the earth in the form of a baby, the eternal character of Jesus, the Word, knew that he came to die. And every step that he lived and every day that he lived brought him closer to the cross. It's rather somber scene that you see him in the Mount of Olives as he's praying before he's arrested. Great drops of sweat as blood poured off of him. And the original language indicates that he fell on his face. He fell on his face. He was desperate having to know what he was going to face. It might be somewhat similar if you knew that you were going in for a surgery that might do something to end your life. You know, you'd be worried about that. But that still doesn't approach the agony that Jesus suffered knowing what was going to happen to him. He knew he was going to be whipped. He knew he was going to be scorned. He knew that he was going to die a terrible death. And these things are something that he was talking to these people about. They were talking with Jesus about that. We understand that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And so these two came together at the Transfiguration to testify of the law and the prophets who had spoken of these things. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He didn't take away the law, he fulfilled it and fulfilled the prophets. These two men appear to him to help him do that with his approaching death. You know, your mind just wonders what they talked about. And Jesus knew the extent of his death. He knew what was going to happen. And these two courageous figures from the Old Testament were there in some way to help him and to talk about that. Peter's request, Peter was that rash disciple of Jesus that often said things that were not exactly fitting. Peter acknowledged that it was good for him and the other, Peter, James, and John, to be there and asked to make three tabernacles for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. As a servant, he looked up to Moses. He looked up to Elijah. He looked up to Jesus. But they were not worthy of that. And so God overshadowed them in this bright cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I well pleased, hear him." Amen. Which was a direct statement answering Peter's request. Moses was no longer to be listened to. Elijah was being fulfilled, and all the prophets were. Jesus Christ was assuming the authority that when he died and was given and the ascension, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That has never changed. That's still the will of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's our King, and we understand that. And so, there were a number of things that brought out for our benefit. Number one is there's an existence after physical death. We don't just die like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, like we're over, we're dead all over. That's not true. We have an existence. So Moses had died 1400 years before this event. Elijah was taken up into the chariot. He didn't see death in the ordinary sense. Nearly 900 years prior to that, yet they both still existed. And so I have the assurance from this statement of God and what happened at the Transfiguration that people that we love that are saints are in a afterlife. They're living still. That's so good to understand. That's so good to recognize. That's going to be true of us. When we put off this earthly tabernacle, as the scriptures say, we're going to have an afterlife. And I've mentioned this before. It's been so encouraging when I look at Luke 16. And Lazarus died. He'd been mistreated all of his life. I've wondered in the past, what's going to happen when I draw my last breath? What's going to happen to me? To the me? What's going to happen to my spirit? And Luke 16 tells us as Lazarus died, the angels came for him. Amen. You don't just jump off into blackness. You don't just jump off into this wild unknown thing. Hebrews chapter 1, the last verse says that angels are ministering spirits sent forth by God on behalf of those that shall inherit eternal life. And so I have every understanding from the scriptures that when we pass from this life and step over into the afterlife, angels take us to our proper place. Amen. And that is so comforting. I've been with a lot of people who have, when they've drawn their last breath, it's an awesome thing. You pray there and you pray for God to receive their spirits. It's an awesome thing to be in the room when someone passes away. And you know that this life is over. But there's another life to come. And to think that what you can't see is God sending His angels to take care of these precious saints.
Amen.
That's so comforting to all of us. And so we're told then, they both still existed, and so will we. So will we. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we look at this and we recognize that things have been said that encourage us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even as God will bring with Him, even so God will bring with Him those who are asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Oh, just think about it. Think of all the cemeteries. Think of all the watery graves. Think about the fact that God has the power, and Jesus did. He said, I have the power to lay down my life and pick it up again. And when I lay down my life, Jesus will pick it up again. And these are things that change us. These are earth-shattering factors that we need to recognize that have to do with our eternal life. And to be able to hold on to that and to know that God will take care of us.
Amen.
As these were in the transfiguring of Jesus Christ. Peter talked about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's turn over there and notice. Peter is the one that wanted to build the tabernacles. And of course he was not permitted to do that. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about that event. And beginning in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. Well, I'm sorry. I'm in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. And beginning with verse 16. He's recalling what happened on that momentous occasion. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So he's giving a witness, an eyewitness account of what happened there, just as it's revealed in the Gospels. And the prophecies concerning Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God were confirmed with miracles. And these are seen by Peter and James and John. And to recognize that they were there when they saw this. Now then, since they've been long dead, I'm quite sure that they are in Abraham's bosom like everybody else. And they can see the glory of God and understand and know how true it was that He was the Son of God. But there are three prophecies in this statement. The Jews were looking for the Christ, the great sadness and tragedy of the Jewish nation. They didn't recognize Him. But I mentioned that John had made a little reference to this. So in John chapter 1 and in verse 41 we read, He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. That was early in the ministry of Jesus. But here was somebody so attached and understood the law that he was understanding, we found the Messiah, we found the Christ, and he had to tell others about that. Then in chapter 4 and in verse 25, we have another reference to this. In verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell all these things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This was the Samaritan woman, and he was there in Samaria and converted that whole village through her testimony. So the people were beginning to understand the Messiah. The chosen one was here, and they were ready to accept him. But they were also looking for the prophet. Back in Deuteronomy, we'll notice later, Moses had said there were going to be another prophet come like him, and they were looking for the prophet. So back to John chapter 1 again, and you have people asking about Jesus. They're wondering about that. In John chapter 1 and in verse 21, they ask him, what are you? What then are you, Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. He was not the actual prophet Elijah, but he was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that's what they were understanding, or what they would come to understand later. And then in John chapter 6 and verse 14, we have another reference to this. Pardon me, I'm having some trouble with my throat this morning. In verse 14, then these men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And that was, again, a reference to the Old Testament. They were really uncertain about things. One of the great mysteries to the Jewish people was who was being spoken about in Isaiah 53. You see, in their mind, they had this vision of the Messiah who was going to be a conquering soldier, a conquering king. He was going to come in, throw out the Romans, and reestablish the kingdom like Solomon had. Pardon me. And I want to go back to Isaiah 53 and look at that a little bit, because it is so significant to understand just exactly who the Messiah was. Isaiah saw something different from the Jewish comprehension. They wanted this soldier king like Solomon. And Isaiah began to talk about this in chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness when we see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. And so this says that Jesus was a plain Jew. He wasn't handsome. It talks about David being a handsome man. It talks about Jonathan being a handsome man. But Jesus was not handsome in that sense. He didn't appeal to people from his physical beauty, is what's being said here. Then verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Who is this character? See, they've got in their mind this great soldier king. He's going to conquer, he's going to fight, he's going to elevate the kingdom of Israel again. And this doesn't fit with their concept of that. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want to pause just a moment. The song we sang before the Lord's Supper about our sins being nailed to the cross. I can understand that in the poetic sense. The sins were not really nailed to the cross. The sins, you see, the Calvinism goes real deep, especially in our songbook that was written most of back in the 1800s. And the truth of the matter is that our sins were forgiven by the blood of Christ, not nailed to the cross. And the idea of nailing sins to the cross is the idea of sins being transferred to Jesus. And they were not. In the Calvinistic idea, sins are transferred to Jesus. They're not transferred at all because that doesn't get rid of them. What is true is the blood of Christ forgives us our sins. But in the sense that he was talking about here, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took our punishment. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sins, it shall die. We have sinned and we ought to die, but Jesus took our punishment for us. And in the punishment, he shed his blood. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses our sins. And as we sing through the books, I can understand how we would say they were nailed to the cross, but not actually. They were not actually nailed to the cross. And many of the songs that we sing carry that Calvinistic idea. As long as we understand that it's the blood of Christ that forgives our sins, they're not transferred anywhere.
Amen.
And when the Calvinistic idea is fully explained, the sin of Adam was transferred to mankind. The sins of mankind are nailed to the cross, transferred to Jesus. And then by some mysterious thing, the righteousness of Jesus is transferred to us when we believe. So you've got all kinds of things being transferred. Not a word of it's true. Our sins were forgiven.
Amen.
And how good it is to know that. And I think this is picked up even by brethren. The Florida College camp had a situation where they had a campfire and they had a cross in that campfire, and they told the kids to write your sins on a piece of paper and nail them to the cross. Well, that's the general idea that people do, but they were not nailed to the cross. They were forgiven. I just wanted to mention that because when we have these songs, we have to make these mental gymnastics to understand them. Yes, he took our sins to the cross in the sense that he was punished for us. I should die, and I did die spiritually. But by the blood of Christ, my sins are forgiven. I've been reborn. That's the idea of the cross. Now going further, in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, I won't read the rest of it, but you get the idea. A Jew would read this, and they did, and they didn't know how to reconcile it. It was still a mystery to them at the time that Jesus came. They saw, in the Jewish concept, they saw that Jesus had to be a conquering ruler. And you remember one time they tried to put a crown on him. And Peter had a sword. The idea was, and even in Acts 1, after the resurrection of Jesus, they said, Lord, do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still had that idea until the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2. And they remembered what Jesus taught. And so these are things about that. And there were three prophecies in the God statement. Here again, this is my beloved son. That picks up Psalms 2. And I was over at Westside in their meeting on Thursday night. Jeremiah Cox was there, and he preached a really good sermon on Jesus' statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the first verse of Psalms 23. And it's Psalms 22. And as he went through that, he explained all of this about the fact that he was calling the Jews to remember Psalms 23 describes how you were going to punish me. And it was a very effective sermon. I think we need to have Jeremiah back in another meeting again. But that's just my thoughts. Anyway, in whom I'm well pleased. You go back to Isaiah 53 again, and in verse 10, notice what he says there. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now that satisfaction is the idea of atonement. God's wrath was against sin. And nobody alive, no man alive, could ever do the things necessary to forgive sins. It required the blood of a sinless sacrifice, and that was Jesus. His blood had to be shed in order for the sins to be forgiven. And as Isaiah saw that, when God saw Jesus die and His blood shed, that satisfied God's wrath against sin.
Amen.
That opens the door for me to be forgiven by the blood of Christ. Because Jesus lived a righteous life, He didn't sin on earth, and He gave His life, that was the perfect sacrifice. And every lamb on every atonement day in the Jewish nation that was slain, and the blood was put on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, it represented Jesus. It represented Jesus. God was looking ahead to the fact that Jesus was the Passover Lamb. His blood cleansed us from our sins. Now, you see all this, and it's incumbent in that transfiguration and the voices that were said, "In Him I'm well pleased." So Jesus is the suffering servant that Isaiah saw bearing the sins of the people. And again, I say that in understanding that it's the blood of Christ. He bore my sins and He took my punishment for me. Every whip that He took was something I ought to have for my sins. But Jesus loved us enough that He gave His life. That's the gospel story. That's what we come to understand. And then in Deuteronomy 18, Moses said there's going to be another prophet like me, and you hear him. And that's what God said. You hear Him. We're not going to build a tabernacle for Moses and the prophets. That's in the past. Now then, you hear my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. And you know we're doing that today. Isn't it wonderful? When Brother Joel started the lesson, he said we had a letter from Paul to the Ephesians. Well, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the Bible. It's here for our learning and for our admonition. And it tells the story of Jesus. Of all the people in the world, we're so honored and blessed to have this truth. We need to share it with everyone because Jesus died for the whole world. How good that would be. And so we hear that in that. And so Peter said again, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Oh, it's so good to know that. It's so good to read about the glory that Jesus had even on earth. We can only think about His being restored to His full glory on the right hand of God as He sits by the throne of God and rules in heaven. He has all authority. The kingdom is under Him today. He reigns in the kingdom. And we're so fortunate to be able to have a place in that kingdom. If you're present this morning and that doesn't move you, you've got a heart of stone. I can't understand why. I thought a lot of times when people hear the gospel and they don't respond, if I could, and I can't, but if I could, I'd be baptized for them. I'd be happy to be baptized for somebody else. Now, the Mormon church has made that a whole doctrine, which is not true, and I can't do that. But I wish I could. I wish I could bring more people to Christ. I'm very aware that in this age that we live in, we're not baptizing many people. I grieve about that. And I think about the fact that we still have the truth in its fullness, but the world has changed around us. So what we have to do is be more vocal. We've got to get the message out. Hope and pray that if you're here this morning and you've received this good message from the Word of God, it'll touch you in your heart. One of the things that impressed me about the Jews, the 3,000 Jews in Acts 2, says they were cut to the heart. I don't see that much anymore. I don't see people ashamed of their sins. They brag about them. They glory in them. And we need to be cut to the heart. If you want to respond to the gospel of Christ this morning, we'll find a place to baptize you into Christ. If you're a member of the Lord's church and you've wandered astray and you haven't lived as you ought to, we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you and restore you to His fellowship. We invite you to do it right now while we stand together, while we sing.